Good morning. Glad you're here. My name is Andy Adams. My wife and I, Kathy, we've been coming here a couple years now, and the church has really been great for us. We've made a lot of friends and really enjoyed the teaching and the worship, and we're really happy to be part of the church. This morning we'll be looking at the closing of the Sermon on the Mount, which in itself has been a real good thing in our lives to rediscover so much of God's love and grace in that, and helpful teaching. So we'll be looking at Matthew 7. You might want to turn there. There's no children at this time to dismiss. I believe they all had their opportunity in the first time. So, okay, come back sometime. Really, the Sermon on the Mount is such a masterpiece of what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And Jesus takes a deeper dive than what was understood at the time by the church leaders the tabernacle leaders and temple leaders and so forth. So he really kind of exposes a deeper righteousness that should be in the lives of believers. And we come to the conclusion, it's very powerful and sobering. He has a masterpiece of a story that he tells as he closes his sermon. But let's stand together as we hear God's word, and we'll consider it this morning. Okay. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And may God bless his word to us. Thanks be to the Lord. You may be seated. Let me take a moment to pray as we begin. Okay, please pray with me. Lord, we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit in a very powerful and personal way, that we would experience you through your word. Please address our deepest need, spiritual and physical and mental and emotional. Lord, move us to yourself as we hear and consider your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Before I went to seminary, though, my degree was in animal science. And for 6 years, I was a very small cog in a huge company. It was called AB Separator, and I worked for the Agri Group that was part of that that industry. And I have a picture of their first machine, if you want to put that up. This was back in 1883. This would separate cream from milk, okay? And that began this whole huge industry. And then I thought I'd spice things up by putting in a few calendar girls through the years, okay? So here's a few calendar girls you might find interesting from different parts of the world, okay? That's one of my favorites right there. And there we go. Pretty nice, yep. That's my favorite. That's Miss 1915, okay? I like that one a lot. And then the office, the next one I think is the Swedish office. They're in about 100 countries. Their net assets are 64 billion Swedish krona, which is pretty big, you know? And they're the world's leading industry in separation technology. So if you want to separate something, who are you going to call? Right, AB Separator, all right? You can take that down if it's still up there. It's one thing to separate different kinds of materials. It's another thing to separate individuals from one another, to make separations. And in this part of the Bible, in this great sermon, does Jesus, wreck a good sermon by separating people at the end? Is he a uniter or is he a divider? Well, throughout we must recognize there is a separating aspect to this conclusion. And really throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there's been a series of choices that naturally separate people. those who enter the wide gate, those who enter the narrow gate, those who are false teachers and true teachers, those who have good fruit and bad fruit. What are the other ones? Treasures in heaven, treasures on earth. Do you serve money or do you serve God? There's all these choices that Jesus brings, and they do tend to make these separations from people. But the idea here is that Jesus is following what's been throughout the Bible. For instance, Moses, as he was finishing his life, he took the people of Israel, and many tribes stood on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and they pronounced the good things, the blessings of covenant faithfulness. And the other tribe stood on another mountain, and they proclaimed the disastrous effects of rejecting God's covenant of grace. In fact, this is what Moses said. He said, "I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children will live, and you may love the Lord. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." That was Moses. And then what did Joshua say? That's one that everybody has in their kitchen, right? This little saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says, you make this choice. You know, you can choose to worship the gods in whose land you're living, who are no gods, or you can serve the true God. And Elijah, what about the showdown at Mount Carmel, right? The prophets of Baal and the true prophet. And even David in Psalm 1, as he talks about the two ways of living, those who look at God's law, his word, and want to follow his ways and think about it and try to walk in them, and those who walk away from the Lord. So Jesus is really following a tradition here of putting before people a life-giving choice. It naturally separates, but he's behind this is the wisdom of choosing Christ, the wisdom of choosing Christ. And he's saying these things out of love, and he's giving a very forceful comparison of two different ways of living. And I want to talk about three different ideas. You could go different directions, of course, in this account, but the first idea I want to bring forth is I think God wants us to be, this is teaching that God wants us to be busy building our life. Don't drift through life. Don't just let life happen. I think the idea here is that life is a very precious gift from God. We only have so many years here, so make your life count. Don't drift through life just letting it happen. Decide about important things in your life. What do I want to do? How do I want to live? And be dedicated to these things. And also, of course, behind this all is depend upon God's way as you build your life. So what do we think about building a life? Well, what do you want to do? What kind of person do you want to become? And why? And how might you get there? Now, there are structures in life that help us do that, right? Education, that's why some of you are here. Career, a life partner, values, individual life pursuits and abilities and strengths, disciplines. But I think Jesus is saying, build your life by hearing him. Build your life by hearing Christ. And that's what he says here. Whoever listens to my words and does them will be like a wise man. Well, we can listen to Jesus' words in a very casual way, or a curious way, or more of a committed way. Think about the people who were part of this crowd to whom Jesus was addressing. All kinds of people, right? Some people were there, they were hanging on every word that Jesus was saying. And some were brought there by a friend, and maybe it wasn't their priority, but they came anyway, and they're casually, curiously looking to hear what Jesus had to say. Of course, God gives people spiritual ears to hear and opens their heart and minds to him. And he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. But we follow Jesus, we hear his words in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've listened to them now for, if you've been here, I don't know what, 3 or 4 months or 5 months, and it's been really great. But we hear the words of Jesus speaking also through the other parts of the New Testament. So we don't just focus on you know, the red letters that might be in somebody's Bible or the Gospels, but Jesus speaks throughout the rest of the New Testament as the Holy Spirit gives the words of Christ to the disciples, apostles, as they wrote down the parts of the Bible. So the rest of the New Testament is certainly worthy of hearing the words of Christ. You might think, well, yeah, I mean, I really like the New Testament because it's all about Jesus, and I really think he's interesting, and I want to follow him. But the Old Testament, I don't know. You know, there's a lot of mystery to the Old Testament. It's hard to read. I'm not sure I want to really get into the Old Testament. But Christ speaks in the Old Testament. We see him revealed in so many ways, in shadows, in types, and it's very important. The Old Testament helps you understand the New. And the New Testament gives a new light of grace and God's love to the Old Testament that maybe you never saw before. So how do we build our life? By hearing the words of Christ in the Scriptures, primarily, but also as we speak to one another. And remember that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." So as you consider the words of Christ, God will open up your heart. God will draw you to himself through his word. Some of the writers have also said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus said, I gave them. He's talking to his heavenly Father in John, and he says, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So it's a great way to build your life. Hear what Jesus has to say to you. But then, of course, the next thing he says is, practice them. So not only do we hear them, but we heed them. And I learned this lesson when we were newly married. Kathy had some sweaters, and she had a couple red ones and a couple white ones. And I thought I would wash them together, you know. And she ended up with four pink ones. She said, didn't you hear me? Well, I heard you, but I didn't heed you, okay? And, something like that. But anyway, you know, it's one thing to hear the words of Jesus, to kind of be aware of them, but then there's an overwhelming desire to begin to live them out, to take them into your heart and follow them. So we build our life by hearing, but also heeding Christ from our heart. There's a new desire in a believer to obey Christ and to please him. And your life begins to change as you rest on Jesus Christ. My brother, he was a basketball coach, athletic director. During his high school years, he loved this guy named Pete Maravich. He was a really good basketball player from LSU. And he was quite the player. My brother, he worked hard to master his behind-the-back passes, his between-the-legs passes, his no-look passes. He worked on his jump shot, and he even took out all the elastic of his socks so they would be real floppy, you know, like Pete Maravich. And he wore his hair like Pete Maravich. Back then, it was called the dry look, if you remember those, the dry look. And he even painted a purple stripe on his car because that was LSU colors. My brother always does things in a big way, doesn't he? Yeah. But the idea here is that believers look at Jesus and they see how he relates to people. They see what he says. They hear what he promises. And they begin to want to be like him. They take his words and they heed them. And they begin to see him and desire to be like him. More and more to resemble Jesus. And that's kind of what it means to be his follower. He says, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. So his emphasis here begins to be on whoever hears these words of mine. So he is making a contrast between how people understood in that day of what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were saying about God's law. And Jesus had a better way for them to understand them. It was a deeper kind of heartfelt love and obedience mixed together. And so he said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't break your oath, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So Jesus is saying that the believer now, who heeds the words of Christ, has a new way of living, rather than the accepted superficiality of kind of the lowest common denominator of what was required by God. There's a next slide here. It's James 1, 22. We can put that up. It says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." So there's a life that begins to in the practice and begins to look more and more like Jesus. But also we begin to understand that more and more we have a life that doesn't look like Jesus, because we know we don't follow his word the way we should. We don't love things the things that we should. There's a process of growing, isn't there? And so as we're transformed, we do see progress, but we also see that we still have a great need of the gospel. So we're more aware and more understanding and more sensitive in some ways to Christ and what he's done for us. And so the last thing about this building your life, we hear his words. You should be taking in his words and begin to heed them and follow them. But we've got to hold on to Christ. This idea of growth, it truly is a ongoing process. It's a work in progress. In fact, the theologians, rather than an act of God's grace, it is a work of God's grace, meaning that it's going to take a lifetime. And Christian growth and maturity and godliness is the goal. But the process is not smooth, and it's not without its setbacks, and it's subject to failures and successes. Just like Jesus said in one of the recent accounts in this sermon, there's a hard road and an easy road. And you know, part of that hard road is discovering how much we still need to be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ and as we learn to obey him. Sinful patterns may change, but we still have struggles, as Paul recounted of his own in Romans 7. There's a seminary professor over in St. Louis who wrote this about the continuing, you know, work of God in our life. And he says, "Humble repentance of faith in Christ opens the door to eternal life. A man must first say, 'I'm a sinner.' A sinner does more than just commit isolated misdeeds. To call oneself a sinner is to say, 'These misdeeds are typical of me, not aberrations.' A sinner is unable to reform himself sufficiently to please God. People can change their patterns, of course. They can reform habits, but no one can lay aside all sin. Sinners may change their behavior, but they never stop sinning." And that's part of the struggle of the Christian life. But be of courage, because God is building our life to look more and more like his. And we have the fruit of the Spirit. We always have the need for the gospel, and we always have the strength that God gives by the presence of the Spirit. Now, this idea of being busy building your life is something many of you are doing. You never stop building. You never stop growing. Some of you are young and you're just getting into the things of checking out what the truths of Christianity might be and how do I apply them and what am I doing with my life. We're still building our lives, and it's a busy work to be sure. A work that involves hearing, heeding, and then holding on to Christ. But the second part of this story, this account in this comparison, is the idea of resting on a rock, okay, resting on the rock. Like a building, our lives rest on some sort of foundation, and a foundation is essential. Now, let me just clarify something. To be real clear, the foundation is not the degree to which we obey the words of Christ. True believers trust and obey. They want to please Christ. They try to obey Christ in the words that hold him. But our trust is impure, and our acts of obedience are mixed. So our works are not the foundation. We need the right man for the right job. And when I was in Georgia, I wanted to build a cabin behind my house for storage and for riding and so forth. And so I wanted to build this cabin. I had it all designed, and I thought, you know, I need some kind of foundation for this building. And I thought, well, I'm not the right guy to do this. I had an idea it should rest on 15 brick pillars, but it was on a hillside. Now, try and imagine this. I'm not going to do this. Try to make 15 pillars in perfect rows, three rows, perfectly level on a hillside. It's beyond my capability. I had to find the right guy, and I did. But building the kind of foundation we need to be in a right relationship with God does not depend on the foundation we build for ourselves. We've got to find the right guy. And that guy is the one here Jesus is describing as the rock. You notice that? It's a definite article, the rock. It's not a rock. And he's the only man for the job. It's the first time that he actually uses this description of himself as the rock. Now, the people who would have heard that, they would have thought back, the people who were, you know, steeped in the Old Testament, the scriptures, they would have known, you know, I seem to remember something in Psalms about the rock. For instance, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high on a rock. Or in Psalm 31, you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Hear my cry, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So you see the idea of this, the rock is the image of the redeeming, unshakable love, the covenant of love that God has with his people. It's Christ himself revealed in this rock. So your structure, and builders, of course, have to figure out how do we build this house or this structure so that it stays on this foundation. There's different ways that I guess they do that. But the idea is we put our whole weight on this foundation. So when you build your life, we're resting. It's part of the process of building is resting on what Christ has done. Kathy and I were washing dishes a few days ago. We came across this song, and I think it captures something about resting in Christ. It says, take my heart, O Lord, take my hopes and dreams, take my mind with all of its plans and schemes. Give me nothing more than your love and grace. These alone, O God, are enough for me. I surrender, Lord, all I have and hold. I return to you your gifts untold. Give me nothing more than your love and grace. These alone, O God, are enough for me. If you look at the next slide, some of you, many of you here are members. You've already made this vow at some point. But if you're not a member, you may think about this vow because this is part of what it means to be a believer in Christ. And you see, I want you to notice this word. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? You see that word again, rest? It means putting your trust, your weight on what Christ has done for you. Even though you're called to obedience, even though we're called to a life of change and transformation, the foundation really, truly is what Christ has done. And there is a verse, and do I have it in there? I don't think I have John. I don't think I have one in John. But it said one time the disciples were asking Jesus, what must we do? Yeah, there it is. What must we do to do the works of God? See, they're busy about building their life. And he answered them, the work of God is that you believe in the one he sent. Really, it's non-work because we're resting on what Christ has done. Well, how do we rest? We rest by, again, resting in his words. And here's just a few of them when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the vine. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, Jesus said so much more, but we can rest on the images that depict the love and the ministry that Jesus has for you. And also, we rest in his works, because Jesus spoke, but he also performed actions that are necessary that we rest in. And he, as the second Adam, fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law that we could not. His righteous acts by faith are applied to believers. And his suffering and a sacrifice on the cross satisfy the righteous requirements that God demands, and where we failed, but he succeeded. So God made him an offering for his people, a sin offering. And so his resurrection and his exaltation then secure this new life for us. So how firm is our foundation? We sang that earlier. Whoever has the Son has life, the Bible says. Christ died for our sins once for all to bring you to God. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he is in God. So this then, Jesus is talking about the rock himself as the one who would be the basis and the foundation for a truly stable life. Which does bring us to the next one. You might be thinking about, well, what kind of foundation have I been building? Am I really kind of trusting in being my own foundation in some ways by my actions, by my obedience, by my thoughts, by my way of life? At some point we have to say, I'm not the guy. Jesus is the guy. He's the only one. And the third thing, though, is I want to bring out is the idea of the storm that comes upon these people. The climate. This is the climax to the story. This whole account. This perfect storm. And of course, we know what that was like. Just was it 6 weeks ago? We had this perfect storm, didn't we? We had the heavy rains. We had the rivers rising, and we had the driving winds. And that's what these houses experienced. If you look at the next slide here, this is called the approaching storm. And here's a man going about his everyday living, but in the distance, there is a dark cloud coming his way. It's the approaching storm that is going to test his way of life. You know, we have storms of all different kinds, don't we? Difficult forces are raised against us, the rains, the rivers, the winds of life. But the idea here is that those who are in Christ are secure. We're secure in storms. Some of you have been around a while and you've had your share of storms. You know what they're like. Some of you are kind of young and you haven't gone through too many difficult ones, but they're part of life. There are storms that are common to mankind. Here's a few: a breakdown of health, or a strain on your resources. Maybe you know about that one, even as a young person. A troubling disappointment. Things didn't work out the way you wanted them to with your job or with your love life. Or you're aware of your own sins and mistakes, and there's a weight there, a weight of fear, a weight of cares. Maybe even the storm, you know, of a loss of a loved one. There's a lot of things that come our way that we could call a storm. But Jesus is saying, you will be secure because I will be with you. I'll be with you in the storm. That doesn't mean you're not my own. We also see storms that come upon us in this life because of our relationship to Christ. And that's part of the image that Jesus gave a few weeks ago when he said the road can be hard. It can be costly. And let me just recount here something that Paul said. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. You know, and maybe you felt like that because of the things of this fallen world, or maybe because of being misunderstood as a Christian, or part of feeling estranged from our culture. And Paul recaps his own experience, which I won't go into, but all the things he physically endured. But we're secure in the storms of life. But part of that storm cloud that's coming is not just the things you might experience that are hard, that James says, you know, God can bring these into your life to help you grow. But part of it is for being ready for the storm that is what we call death, which I'm not looking forward to the process of dying, personally. But the Bible says there's a time for everything. There's a time to be born and a time to die. That's what we read in Ecclesiastes. And one day, it will be God's will for us to die. And maybe you've been with someone who's passed away. It's a very emotional and holy moment when someone moves from this life to the next. But we can even be confident then in the discomfort or in the fear, in the maybe in the feeling of love that we have with our if loved ones gathered with us, or maybe you've been a part of that circle. But the Bible says nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Where Jesus says, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. The Old Testament says, how precious in your sight, O God, is the death of one of your loved ones. Or Paul, I love this image that Paul writes. He says, we know when this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building not made by hands. The closing stanza of that song that we discovered says this, when the darkness falls on my final days, take the very breath that sang your praise. Give me nothing more than your love and grace. These alone, O God, are enough for me. So we're secure in Christ through the storms of life. Even in death, we're secure. But finally, there's a storm of judgment. Isn't this interesting how Jesus ends this parable? I wonder why he didn't have the one who... He ends this word with the word, a terrible crash. That's the last image he puts before his hearers. When I was about 6 or 7, my dad took me to the movie, Vincent Price, The Fall of the House of Usher, Edgar Allan Poe, a very disturbing and dark movie. And why he wanted to take me, I don't know, but I'm still needing therapy over this over this movie. But at the end, the final scene is this, you know, this disturbed house falls with a great crash, and there's dust and there's flames. And that's the last image that Jesus leaves with these people. Why wouldn't he make that first and have the good guy, you know, be the last guy? Well, he wants to show the seriousness of this choice that people are making. He's not just separating people for no reason. He's saying, there is going to be a separation, but come and be with me. It's this serious. There's going to be life, and there's going to be a great crash of judgment. Micah says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner of silver, and he'll purify the Levites. So why did he tell this parable? This closing story, it was because he wanted to bring people to his side. He knew it was crucial. It had eternal significance. And if you look at this last slide, this is from, you know, you remember the fire from Notre Dame about 5 years ago? There was one door, one portal that was not touched. And this is it. It's called the Portal of the Last Judgment. And it was created between 1220 and 1230. Took 10 years to make this. But if you'll notice, with maybe the light, you'll notice that Christ is at the arch, and then you have the group of people who were rejecting Christ being led away to their fate, to their eternity without Christ. And then you have the other people who did in this lifetime receive the words of Christ, embrace them as his Savior, and they come to the side of their Savior. You might think, well, this was a medieval way to control the masses. Well, really, it's not. It's a depiction of Matthew 25. This, and I'm not a preacher of fire and brimstone, But there is a reality of a great separation, and it's called the Great Judgment. And Jesus is in love. He's wanting these people to come to his side so they will be on the right side of that great judgment. So what's the difference between a sermon and a lecture? All right, a lecture, okay, you give out information and the professor feels, okay, I've given this, okay, you all can do what you want to with it. But a sermon, which is what Jesus was preaching, and really what I want to deliver now to you, is something that moves you. Okay, we're to be moved. Think about the response that people had here. What did they say? Oh, this is amazing. We are astonished that this man has such authority. They were amazed at his teaching. But that's not the kind of response Jesus was seeking. He wanted them to accept his words, to embrace them wholeheartedly, because he knew how crucial it was that they do so. So this might be a day for you, a day for you to move more into intentionally building your house. Lord, make me the kind of person you want me to be. Or it might be the kind of day for you to move more fully, more restfully on what Christ did for you as your Savior. Lord, I've been busy. I've been so anxious and busy trying to be all things to all people. Lord, I want to rest on you and what you've done. And finally, Lord, I'm leery about some of these trials coming my way. I'm fearful. I'm fearful of this disease. I'm fearful of what may come. But Jesus is saying, no fear, you're secure. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Today, it's a day of invitation, as it was for them. Day for you to move. Move closer to Christ. Building your house, resting on Christ the rock, and more secure within the storms. You've heard it said, decisions determine destiny. And in some ways they do. And that's what Jesus is calling them to do, to decide for him, to follow him. And whoever follows Christ, Jesus said, whoever follows me will have the light of life. And I invite you to become a follower. Follow him, rest on him, be secure in him as he promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now we thank you for this entire Sermon on the Mount, and what a conclusion it is, Lord. It's sobering. So, Lord, help us to hear you and to heed you and to follow you, to move to your side as we hear your voice calling us by name. Come and be mine. In Christ's name, amen.